Open your scriptures to Psalm 51. It is a well-known psalm. It is a psalm describing the repentance process of David after that great sin that he committed against God and Bathsheba and her husband. My focus will be on just one solitary verse this morning, and that would be verse 8. Look there at verse 8 with me. Psalm 51:8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I'm going to work my way to that verse. But first let me note God's violent grace. It's an odd word to describe the grace of God, but I think that's what we see there in verse 8. A rather violent grace. And as this summer comes to a close and the national presidential election kicks into high gear, that's right, it's not yet at high gear. In the next 10 weeks, it's going to get much, much more intense. I want to draw your attention to some of biblical principles regarding the Christian and culture, the Christian and government. I think it's very important that the Christian be well informed. I think we need to be well rounded with both sides of the facts. This is not a matter of red or blue, liberal or conservative, or Democrat, Republican. I'm not talking here about political sides. I'm talking about the facts and how they square with the scriptures. I'm not interested in whether you listen to Fox or CNN. But whether or not you are listening to the voice of God coming to us from the scriptures. We have to be prayerfully involved as citizens in matters of government. I do think that the church has lost influence in areas such as entertainment, law, and government policy. And in part, that's because we believed in the past that these were all taboo areas. Christians shouldn't be involved in entertainment. I know I have a son who's a musician in Los Angeles. And as a father, that's the last place I want my son. And yet I realize that there needs to be Christians in that arena. In fact, those were his words to me. He said, well, somebody's got to do it, Dad. These have always been taboo areas for Christians. And now we tend to be upset because the secularists rule the roost. And the church has but a whisper in our culture. In fact, the church has become solely a rescue net for society. They come to us only when everything is broken. Then they flee to God. When it used to be that the church was the thermostat that set the temperature for culture, that's far gone. Far, far gone. How did we get to this point? To the point where our nation is so starkly divided and the church is so silenced. I don't think the church is silenced. The church has been silenced. This morning, I want to touch on four different topics. I want you to see what we are facing. I want you to see the slippery slope of secularism. I want you to see three ways in which we got to this point. And I want you to see that what I believe we must do in order for things to change. Now, I have plenty to say, and so I'm going to say it very quickly. I'll try to be brief. And so we begin with the first point in a form of a question. What are we facing? What are we facing as our nation churns and turns and becomes more and more profane? We are certainly continuing on this profane trajectory. It's a direction that goes beyond just secularism. And of course, we're not alone. Much of Western civilization is walking right alongside of us. Some countries behind us, very few ahead of us, but certainly we are not alone. What is the difference between being secular and being profane? Well, by profane, I mean that there is a deeper subset to secularism. Secular means that our policies and the lifestyles that we have adopted have no religious or moral basis. But we have gone beyond that to profane, where we now have policies devoted to that which has no respect for what is biblical or for what is sacred, and even opposes it and opts instead for things that are debased and corrupt morally. That's where we are today. But like seed pods that were buried years ago in the earth, these seeds have now germinated and broken through the ground of culture, tearing down a historical value system that our nation once had. And it's growing like weeds. It's overtaken the garden. In fact, it's now budding with these succulent, poisonous, mouth-watering fruit, very much like the red, delicious little berries your mother always told you don't put in your mouth. In fact, we were at the zoo this week with my granddaughter, and she found one of these little berries, and she said, "Oh, look how pretty." And you knew exactly what she was going to do, right? And her mother said, "Don't eat it." Her grandmother said, "That's going to hurt you." Well, that's where we are today in culture. We're looking at these little berries and saying, "Wow, this looks really good." And it does. To many. But it's downright poisonous. And also attractive. Now, there's nothing new to this way of thinking. This is not new to our human history. And because we have seen all this happen before, we read of it in the scriptures, but we've also seen it in human history. We know it's dangerous. We know it's dangerous. It seems like much of the world, much of the nation, does not see it as being dangerous. And as a result, we fear. We fear for ourselves, we fear for our nation, we fear for our children as they are being deprived of the very moral benefits that we grew up enjoying. And this is important because the culture is where we live. And the culture also determines how we express ourselves and how we influence others and how others influence us. Our culture, our value system, will determine our level of comfort and way of life and how and what we worship. And that's why many of us here have chosen to live in the U.S. of A. Because of what the culture bred and what the culture offered in terms of what lifestyle we could obtain, what lifestyle we can have. That's changing, and it's changing quickly. And this new trajectory is redefining who we are. It's actually redefining how we live. In fact, it is redefining what is dearest and closest to our existence. And we are facing an unprecedented value shift. It's incredible not only how much has shifted, but even the speed by which it has shifted. Again, it was seeded decades ago, but now it's bearing fruit. Bearing fruit now in our government. Also bearing fruit in our schools. Now, our schools have been promoting this shift with very creative titles for some time now. For example, earth science, in my opinion, became a code word for teaching evolution many, many years ago. Anti-bullying is a code word for hate crimes for not embracing alternate lifestyles. Mandatory meals is code word for usurping family responsibilities. Now, I think every child should eat breakfast. But I also believe that it's first and foremost the responsibility of the home to feed your children before they go to school. And it should not be the public school's responsibility to feed our children. Amen. Health courses. Code word for sexual liberation. Now please understand, not everything and everyone in public education is anti-God. But just enough is. Just enough. And we need people there who are going to stand up for God's precepts. It's that simple. And it is a battleground. If God has placed you there, praise Him and pray for yourself that you will stand strong. In our homes also, there has been a great amount of fruit bearing from this worldly way of thinking. For example, when husbands neglect their duties and refuse to grow up, they neglect their duties of leading their wives so as to present their wives, as God has instructed twice in the scriptures, in Colossians and Ephesians, to present them as holy and unblemished. Or families who have now turned the American dream into living beyond their means, so that parents are rarely home because they need to make more money in order to keep up with the lifestyle they chose. In order to have a better family time together, they need to be away from each other more often, making more money in order to hopefully have some time together. And of course, nothing new here, adolescence became a time where teens are expected to rebel. Isn't that unfortunate? Well, he's a teenager, you'll wait and see. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people tell me that. You have three boys, well, wait till they're teenagers. Enjoy it now, because you're not going then to then. I praise the Lord that that was not the case. But it's not just in our homes and in our schools, in our churches as well. Churches have begun to reflect more of the world than the Lord. We've decided that the Word of God is mostly true, but not fully true. And what is the result? The result is more worldliness. But really, it all began with the seeds that are bearing fruit in our own hearts. When we looked inward, and we found ourselves longing for what is forbidden by God, and we concluded, we don't need God this time around, and we chose to live as we please. This is what happens when we abandon what is of God and we opt instead for what is temporal or for whatever originates in our hearts. And the problem is that when we stand outside of God's word, outside of God's mandates, man's moral compass malfunctions. It's that simple. When we ignore the word of God, our moral compass will not work. Remember what we read in Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And we know that's true, not because we looked at the person next to us. We know that's true because we looked at the person in the mirror. Said, hey, that's me. That's my heart. Point number two. Notice here the slippery slope of secularism. It's kind of hard to say fast. The slippery scope of secularism. Secularism happens when the nation becomes godless. Godless life leads to godless families, which leads to godless nation, which leads to godless government. The godless nation is a very precarious place to be, constantly teetering back and forth between God's wrath and man's foolishness, which will do us greater harm. Some people argue that secularism is absolutely essential because we cannot legislate morality. Morality, we say, is just a matter of the heart, and we can't legislate that. Well, my friends, truth. The truth is this. We legislate morality all the time. Government, in fact, is created in order to restrain evil. And that's a moral issue. Remember Romans 13, verse 4. For he, who? The ruler, the government. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Government is the avenger of God. The Bible says, do not murder. And the law of the land simply reflects that moral command. Frank Turek and Norman Geisler write in Legislating Morality the following. Morality is about right and wrong. And that's what laws put into legal form. Can you think of one law which doesn't declare one behavior right and the opposite wrong? The question is, whose morality are we legislating? The laws always legislate morality. Whose morality? Will it be mine? Will it be yours? Or will it be God's morality? They know that the nation that demonizes the values of God will actually work against itself. In fact, that nation then becomes an agent of demons. And then, of course, will become a recipient of God's wrath. Could that be where we are today as a nation? A recipient of God's wrath? Psalm 19 reads this way, beginning of verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Our nation has very willingly, openly opted for secularism over and against the standards of the scriptures and the values of the Bible, making it very difficult for us to prosper. How has all this happened? How did we move so far from biblical standards? Why are we where we are now? Let me give you quickly three reasons. Three reasons I believe, probably, I'm surely not an exhaustive list, but three reasons that come to mind as to how we got to where we are now. Here's reason number one. Because what we value as a nation has shifted. We are in this situation because our values have shifted. One commentator put it this way. We are a different America. We are no longer a people who believe in ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. We no longer believe that. That is to say, what we want has changed. What we value has changed. In the past, we have valued various things, but they were defined by the Bible. For example, we valued truth, but truth as defined by the Bible. People lived by the principle that there is such a thing as objective truth that serves as life's gyroscope, and that objective truth came from God, the Creator. In the past, we valued family as designed and defined by God, one man and one woman, till death do us part. Why? For the purposes of God, as God commanded. And we valued God, capital G-O-D. We valued him as the creator and sustainer of the universe, of man, the creator, the sustainer of truth itself. And we believe that God is our Savior who would rescue those who believe and judge those who oppose him. We valued devotion. We valued, that is, loyalty to others, commitment to others, commitment to our word, commitment to our employer, commitment to our church, commitment to our God. In the past, we valued life. not only as a gift from God, but as human creation made in the image of God. We valued human life. We agreed that if he or she is alive, they should be allowed then to live, whether in the womb or outside the womb. Alive, therefore allow it. Allow him, her, to live. We also valued, remember those days, wholesomeness. Wholesomeness. That is to say, we valued innocence. There was something good about the image portrayed by a tall, cold glass of milk. We knew there was a dark side. We knew it was there. And so we steered away from the dark side because it was dangerous, because it was wrong. We valued wholesomeness. We also valued worship. We saw the importance of looking beyond ourselves to one who is greater. We knew who to worship, and we realized that we were indebted to the God that we must worship because he's our creator. We understood that laud and honor must be given to God. We valued worship, and we valued, get this, enough. We valued enough. In other words, we put boundaries around our consumerism. But capitalism thrives on consumerism. So what did we do? Well, we fought, and we fought to keep consumerism in check, and we fought for a work ethic that capitalism would insist on. But we knew enough. We have enough. Boundaries around our consumerism. We also valued the idea of right and wrong. It was a common experience. That's right and that's wrong. At times there were gray areas, but by and large, right was right and wrong was wrong. And we knew what it was, and we valued the fact that there was this moral standard. There are boundaries which we said we will not cross. Why? Because that is wrong. Moral fences that would keep us safe, very much like a leash on a dog to keep the dog from running into the traffic. We valued right and wrong. We valued freedom. Freedom from tyranny. Freedom from wrongness. Freedom from injustice. Freedom from immorality. Now today we value freedom from injustice. We do not value freedom from immorality. We valued work. We saw that it is the duty of man to produce and invest himself in work. Invest herself in work. Legitimate work. That one's personal condition was directly related to how he, she worked. My friends, these are all biblical values produced by the Word of God for society. These are not just values for the Christian, these are values for society at large. And they come from the revealed Word of God. Well, today we value many of those same words, but we have redefined them. Many of the same words, but not the same concepts, not the same ideas. For example, today we value truth, but we value instead personal truth. Not objective truth, but personal truth. Truth as you personally define it. So what's your truth? Oprah would ask. And we have confused truth with democracy. And we have now determined that the group, the majority, decides what is true and what is not, instead of God objectively determining truth. We value family, but we have abused it. We have neglected family. And today we have redefined family as well. Not because we love family, but because we love our own ways and we want family to cater to us. And so we redefine family. And in fact, we'll point a finger at you and malign you if you were to say otherwise. I call you mean, and wrong. We value God today, small G-O-D. We've developed our own spirituality with absolutely no objective standards, and we consider ourselves to be little gods. We, as those little gods, are more real than the God of the Bible. Have you noticed that? That we, as our own little gods, are more real than the God of the Bible in the minds of society. And we do value devotion. Now, again, devotion used to be defined by loyalty to others. Not anymore. Today, loyalty means that you are loyal to the degree that it is advantageous to you. Well, if it's advantageous to you, well, then be loyal. But if it's not advantageous to you, well, then forget loyalty altogether. So we value loyalty. We are loyal to ourselves, not to others. I will be true to me, not to you. And we value life. Life, of course, today is valuable only when it's our own life or the life of someone who is close and dear to us. We value what the lives of others will do for us, but we don't necessarily value that life. That is to say, we value life because we are devoted to ourselves. We value our own lives. You see the shift? Does it scare you?
Yes.
Does it trouble you? You see how far it is from the scriptures? We used to value wholesomeness. Today we value unwholesomeness. Today innocence is actually something contemptible. You want your child to be innocent? Are you kidding me? We prefer what is dark. We prefer what is trepidatious. We prefer this high fear factor, and we prefer whatever has little redeeming worth. Case in point, October's coming. Look at what we are going to put on our lawns throughout the state, throughout our communities. Is it wrong? I'm just making a very simple popular culture point. We no longer value what is wholesome. We like the dark side. Some people say that Halloween is their favorite holiday. We value worship. Well, the truth is, as human beings, we are created to worship. I think that's part of the aspect that we are created in the image of God. We worship. But as we see in Romans chapter 1, we worship creation instead of the Creator. And even the church has reduced worship to the worship of worship instead of the worship of God. So that we worship the atmosphere of worship, we worship the feeling of worship, we worship the music of worship instead of the God that the worship is intended to be of. And we value consumerism. We don't know how to say enough. Enough is never enough. In fact, we can always have more. And now those who cannot have more believe that those who have more should give it to them so that they can consume more. And then they say, why, it's only fair. And today, of course, we do not have an idea of right or wrong. We have an idea of tolerance. We value tolerance. There's no longer an objective standard of what is right or wrong. Instead, we value tolerance. Don't tell anybody they're wrong. We value freedom today. Freedom from God. Freedom from being caught. Freedom from hardship. And we value ease. Instead of work, we value ease. We hope to find ways to make as much money as possible with the least amount of effort. And we expect others to do the work for us. My friends, all these are worldly values produced by the world around us or by the world in you. The values of the Bible are in direct opposition to what our nation value system presently looks like. in majority levels. The values of the Bible are direct opposite of what our nation now embraces. Here's reason number two. I said three, right? Here's number two. Because we have embraced unbiblical socialistic ideas. How did we get to this point? Because we have embraced unbiblical socialist ideas. And people say, socialism, what's wrong with that? Shouldn't we all help one another? The answer is yes. Isn't it fair that those who have more give to those who have less? Sounds so good. Well, let me read to you from Eric Holmberg. About 10 years ago, he wrote this, and I copied it here. And he gives us a list as to what is wrong with socialism. It's not all wrong, but it's heavily wrong. And Holmberg writes, first of all, it's covetous. It's a violation of the 10th commandment. It wants what belongs to someone else. It fans the flames of covetousness when it speaks of redistribution of wealth. And it sounds so innocent when Karl Marx, back in 1875, said, from each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. Sounds so innocent, doesn't it? Keep in mind that God does not show favoritism or partiality, not according to color, status, gender, or race. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, it says, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to God. Redistribution of wealth is a reversed version of discrimination. And Holmberg notes, it feeds man's impulse to play God and thus create a bigger government. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. So our tendency, though, is to replace God's authority over us. With what? With our own authority. And what is the result? We get a bigger, more godless government. Socialism is humanistic, and humanism is impotent and wrong. Why? Because it declares man to be the measure of all things. Thus, it's called humanism. Proverbs 12:10 says, even the compassion of the wicked, can I say, even the compassion of the humanist is cruel. Interestingly, Paul Johnson writes in his book, Intellectuals, about Karl Marx. I know I've read to this to you in the past some years ago. Let me read it to you again. And Johnson recounts how the founder of modern socialism was a man who loved the idea of economic justice and the brotherhood of man while caring very little for actual people. He never once visited a factory or even met a member of his beloved proletariat except across party platform. He treated his own servants poorly, keeping one bound and all destitute through a form of indentured servanthood. He seduced his wife's servant, fathering a son which he proceeded to ignore, eventually forcing his benefactor, Frederick Engels, to assume paternity. His daughter, Eleanor, later derided her father's cruel hypocrisies in a letter, writing, quote, is it not wonderful when you come to look things squarely in the face, how rarely we seem to practice all the fine things we preach to others? She eventually committed suicide. Holmberg continues, fellow revolutionary philosopher Mikhail Bakunin said of Marx, he does not believe in God, but believes much in himself and makes everyone serve himself. His heart is not full of love, but of bitterness, and he has very little sympathy for the human race. I think humanism produces a belief in self, not in others, and surely not in God. Here's reason number three. How did we get to the place where we are? because we are afraid of going back to godly principles. We are afraid to returning back to the principles of the scriptures. We would rather the status quo because, well, it's familiar to us. It's more acceptable than what is uncertain. But more importantly, I do believe that we simply do not want God's intervention. We want to do as we please. And so going back to the scriptures is just not an option. Keep in mind what we read in Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Did you get that? Where there is no revelation, where the word of God does not exist, the people cast off restraint. They perish. They do as they please, and they destroy themselves. If God's word does not guide them, the people will believe lies, and they will do as they please, and they will perish. Does that sound familiar to you? My friends, if you do not believe in God, you will believe in anything. It's that simple. Peter Hammond writes, "The tragic fact of 20th century history is that the vacuum created by rejecting the Bible has been filled with totalitarian states, concentration camps, slaves, gulags, the abortion holocaust, a drug epidemic, terrorism, the pornography plague, increasing suicide, infanticide, euthanasia, and the most savage wars in the history of the world, and the explosion of crime." And this he wrote some years ago. It's much worse today. He writes, "Those advocating pornography, abortion, and euthanasia are not offering us progress at all, but a regression to pre-Christian paganism." It's not progress, my friends. This is not progressive. This is going backwards to what we were before Christianity was introduced. A people without God fear the restraint of godly principles, and it is natural, for the natural heart does not want God's word. The unconverted life fears God's restraining word. The unbeliever would rather live in the dark that is familiar to him than to walk in the light of Christ's word. That's how we got here. But I do believe the real question to answer is, why has the church, with all the outlets by which the church has to proclaim the gospel, why has the church lacked so much impact? I think you would agree with me that we are, by and large, lacking any influence in society. And again, we are a rescue net, not an influencer. Why are we, as a church-filled nation, in this position? Well, I would suggest to you that it is maybe, because of the violent grace and severe mercy of God. Those are the words of Dr. Paul Tripp. He writes about the individual. I'm applying it to the church and the nation. He writes this, "God blesses us with violent, uncomfortable grace." Are you with me? Violent, uncomfortable grace. Yes, he really does love us enough to crush us so that we would feel the pain of our sin and run to him for forgiveness and deliverance. Thus, David writes in Psalm 51:8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." It's a curious phrase, isn't it? Crushed bones and rejoicing, Paul Tripp writes, don't seem to go together. You wouldn't say, "Hooray, I have a broken bone." But that's very close to what David is saying here. He's using the searing pain of broken bones as a metaphor of the pain of the heart that you feel when you really see your sin for what it really is. And that pain is a good thing. Could it be, Church of God? Could it be that the reason why the church is not influential in the culture today is because our bones are being crushed? Tripp writes, God's loving hammer of conviction is meant to break your heart, and the pain of heart you feel is meant to alert you to the fact that something is spiritually wrong inside of you. Like the warning signal of physical pain, the rescuing and restoring pain of convicting grace is a thing worth celebrating. And so David says, thank you, Lord, for crushing me, because now I know I need to repent. Now I know I must turn to you and forfeit my sin and follow you. Could it be that God is crushing the bones of the church? Again, Tripp writes, so God's grace isn't always comfortable, because he isn't primarily working on our comfort, he's working on our character. With a violent grace, he will crush us because he loves us and is committed to our restoration, to our deliverance and refinement, and that is something worth celebrating. Violent grace and severe mercy for you and for the church of Christ. How then should we live? Let me close with this. How then should we live? Not by becoming more politically involved. We need Christians in a political arena, but that's not what I'm advocating for this morning. How then should we live? By becoming more Christ involved. This is a spiritual battle. It is a battle. It's a battle about Christian character, a battle about Christian devotion. It's a battle for truth and life. It is not a battle for a better country. It's a battle for God's truth. It's a battle for honoring God versus dismissing him. And it begins in your church. No, really, it begins in your home. No, actually, it begins in your heart. Each man, each woman, every single child who claims Christ here must recognize the prophetic voice of God and examine himself, herself. What is your value system? What do you value? Have you bought into the value system of the world? Do you look more like them than you look like him, Christ? To what degree are you sold out to Christ? Remember that God is sovereign. There will be an election, Lord willing, in 10 weeks. But let me remind you of Romans 13:1. There is no authority except from God. Any authority inherent to government is actually on loan from the Creator. In other words, it is a delegated authority from God. Authorities that exist, we see in Romans 13:1, have been instituted by God, and God is carrying out his sovereign plan, carrying out his strategy. Sometimes we're wondering, Lord, do you know what you're doing? How can that be? He is carrying out his sovereign plan. Go and vote, yes. But God is going to carry out his sovereign plan. And he will carry it out to the end of the ages. Recall that when Paul writes Romans 13, he is writing to a people who are under a very cruel, oppressive, occupying Roman government. And Rome was a strict and volatile government, unkind to Christians. Yet the mandate is very clear. If nothing else be said, here is the mandate. Be subject to governing authorities. Authority is both established and governed by God. He knows what he's doing. Again, Romans 13:1, those that exist, those governments that exist, have been instituted by God. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, relay the same information to keep in mind and bear in heart. Remind them, that same pastor, remind the church, so here it is, I'm reminding you, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Don't forget that this is still our Father's world. Still is. And remind this world, my friends, Christians, of the transforming power of God. How? By living a transformed life. Be the person that Christ calls you to be. Stop making excuses for yourself. There's never going to be a better time to be more serious about Christ. Stop delaying your devotion to Him. In fact, accommodate yourself to God. Do not accommodate yourself to your pleasures or to your comforts or your aspirations. Don't accommodate yourself to your hopes and dreams. Rather, accommodate yourself to Christ Jesus as Lord of your life. Accommodate yourself to God. That's what we must do. Our Lord and Savior, we thank you because this is still your world. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be woken up, and that our crushed bones would be restored, that true repentance would ensue, and that, Lord, you would restore your church and even our place in society, that we would be a voice of light and hope to a broken and darkened world. We pray this in your name, O Christ. Amen.